And as you're sitting down, if you turn to Genesis chapter 2, I'm going to be there in just a moment. Man, I hope I can preach half as well as Paul does announcements. Should we have him be our designated announcement giver every service, every week? It'd be great. Well, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, you know the name? Famous American poet. The year was 1863, Christmas Day, when he sat down at his desk to write. 2 years prior to that, in 1861, he had a tragic incident in his own life when his wife had died in a fire in their home. And this year had been a year of sorrow for him as well. His oldest son, Charlie, 17 years old, had gone against his wishes and run off to join the Union Army and fight in the Civil War. And just a month before Christmas, Longfellow got word that Charlie had been severely wounded in battle. So you can imagine what kind of a Christmas that was as he sat down and he penned the words to this now famous song. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And thought how as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then from each black accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south. And with the sound, the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And then that wonderful last verse, then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Well, today we're going to think about this peace together, peace we long for and yet can which seem so elusive at times. This Advent season, we're using a wide-angle lens to look at the story of the whole Scripture week by week. Last week, Reed brought us through a tale of five temples as we look at hope. Today, we're going to look at four trees in Scripture. The following week, three persons, then two women and two cities. And this year, we decided to change it up on Christmas Eve, tell the tale of a partridge in a pear tree. So it went over a little better this service than it did at the nine. But all right. Well, a tale of four trees. I don't know about you, but I have some significant memories of trees growing up, both good and not so good. We had a couple big trees in my backyard, and that was kind of where the kids of the neighborhood would come over, and we could climb up in its branches and hop the neighbor's fence onto the roof of their shed and cause mischief over there. It was under that same tree that my parents caught me playing with matches one time, and I got that lecture I'm sure many of you had about playing with fire, right? And the next time they caught me playing with matches under that same tree, didn't go so well. I got hauled down to the fire station to talk to the fire chief. And I swear I thought I was going to jail that time. And lucky for me, he wasn't there. He was out on a call right there. And I wish I could tell you that taught me my lesson, but that's a whole nother story. Anyway. Memories of trees. When we think about trees in the Scripture, the same is true. They evoke memories of good and trouble. And that's where we start today, looking at these trees. We could tell the whole story of the Bible as a tale of four trees. So let's turn to Genesis 2. If you're not there already, we're going to start in verse 8 and look at the first tree together. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and from there it separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. And aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon, and it winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, at that point, we're going to skip ahead a little bit. God brings all the animals forward to Adam to be named. And down in verse 20, in the middle of verse 20, it says, "But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. And so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man. And he brought her to the man. And then the man said, 'This now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh.' The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Well, keep your thumb there. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. This description of Eden that we're given here is meant to be a picture of a perfect environment in which humans can thrive in every way. Notice there's plenty of food and water there. There's all these trees and rivers. There are valuable and beautiful things to enjoy, symbolized by the gold and the precious stones. There's meaningful work to be done, and there is perfect companionship, both between God and man and man and woman. Scholar Cornelius Plantinga describes what we see pictured here. He says, "The webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets call shalom. We call it peace, but it means far more than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts are fruitfully employed, a state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens the doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be." Isn't that good? This is what peace means. And I know one thing for sure. Every person in this room longs for this. We were made for this. We're hardwired for peace. Not too long ago, I was in my office late one night working on a project. I was researching something on the internet, and I saw a little article stub that was titled, "Sailor Surprises Son as Darth Vader." And I had to watch that, right? So it's this little video, and I clicked on it. And what it was a story, a video of an American soldier who had come home from overseas. Instead of calling ahead to tell them he was coming, he showed up at his 5-year-old son's Star Wars-themed birthday party in full Darth Vader costume. And he was, you know, he thought it was just somebody hired, I guess, to come in. And he was doing lightsaber games with his son. And you can imagine what happened when Dad took off the mask and the son saw his daddy home. And some of your eyes are probably doing what mine was, just filling with tears. Well, after I got done watching that, I noticed that there were several other videos just like that underneath. So, of course, I went on. I had to watch all of them. All the families in bed, I'm crying like a baby as I watch video after video of soldiers who come home from dangerous places to surprise their families in their homes, in their schools, sporting events. It was awesome. By the way, if you need a good cry this Advent season, I highly recommend this. But here's the thing. This moves us because at our core, we want life to turn out this way, don't we? We long for shalom, a life without any holes or tears or rips in it. You see, we were made for peace. And we can sense intuitively when we don't have it. And this is not just in bad times. This is in time when times are good. Even in the midst of great successes, we can feel deep down that there is more to be had. When we talk of peace today, I want you to think of the life that you have always wanted. What would it look like? Just think of your own life for a minute. What would it look like if in your relationships you had perfect peace, wholeness, restoration with your family, with your friends, your neighbors, with that person you've been in conflict with, if that was fully restored? What would it look like if you were in your work life, you were fully employed in a job that you felt you were made to do? What would it be like if your emotional life was whole and healthful? What would it matter? What would it look like if your health was shalom? You had fulfillment there, wholeness. Can you imagine a lack of turmoil or conflict in all of these areas? Wouldn't that be amazing? This is what Eden was like. When we read about Eden in Genesis 2, we were meant to think of peace. Now I'm going to do a little illustration here. This is Eden over here. This is a picture of perfect peace. And it's in the midst of Eden, this model of shalom, that God puts the tree of life. Now, the tree of life is a sign of his grace. I'm going to put grace over here. And grace and peace are integrally connected together. You cannot have one without the other. Now, when we think of the tree of life, we ought not to think of a tree with fruit that if you eat it, you instantly get immortality. Rather, the tree of life is kind of like a fountain of youth. And as long as you have access to its fruit, this gift of God's grace, you're able to enjoy the peace of God, the shalom of God, the life lived under God's blessing. Do you see how these things are connected together? That's why throughout the New Testament, almost all the letters start with what? Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through grace, through God's favor, that we're able to enjoy his blessing. Adam and Eve were free to eat of this tree so long as they did not eat from the other. And then we get to the second tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let's pick this up again in Genesis 2, verse 15. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now look down to chapter 3. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat for the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was there with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Well, I don't know about you, but when I read that, immediately questions come to mind. What's wrong with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? After all, isn't that a good thing to have knowledge? And don't we want to teach our children about good and evil so that they can make wise decisions? But these kind of questions show that we don't quite understand what Genesis is getting at here in this tree. You see, in the Hebrew mind, the knowledge of good and evil would lean towards something particular. we find this phrase that comes up one other time in the Old Testament. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 1. After Moses has led the people out of Egypt and they're heading to the promised land, which is a kind of a foreshadowing of shalom, of the good life. What happens right away? The people rebel against God. No sooner have they been led into freedom, out of Egypt and on their way, but they rebel against God. And God says to Moses and the people, he says, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to your fathers. And as for these little ones, your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it. Deuteronomy 1:39. Children are the ones that they would think of who have no knowledge of good and evil. Think how else Adam and Eve are portrayed in the gospel. They are naked and unashamed. Who else is free to go about naked and unashamed besides that other person you're thinking about right now? It's children, right? Children. Adam and Eve in the garden before they eat of that tree are portrayed as childlike in their relationship to God. They have an open, dependent, trusting relationship with God the Father. The very presence of the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden signifies God's choice to make continuing to trust him as a fundamental issue of human existence. Let me say that again. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God put there signifies God's choice to make trusting in him as children do their parents a fundamental issue of human existence. This is what Jesus was getting at. You remember, in Matthew 18, he brought his disciples together and he brought a little child and he put the child in their midst. And he said to them, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like what? Like children. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Adam and Eve's decision to eat of this tree was basically a rejection of God's authority. It was an unwillingness to trust in his fatherly goodness. You see, they thought peace could be had by their own attaining, their own success, their own schemes of getting peace. They considered their own instincts more trustworthy than God's gracious will. But let's think about this. When the string is cut, what do they get? Do they get peace without grace? No. They lose peace. Without God's grace, they get division. There's hostility. There's conflict. In other words, there's no peace to be had without grace, right? Whoops, that's going to fall over. That would really be no peace. They get curse, and God responds in judgment. God addresses the rebels, and he speaks of the consequences of their sin, which includes exclusion from the garden, no peace. Tension between men and women. Frustration and difficulty in work. In other words, God's peace was abdicated, and his abundant blessing was replaced by a curse. But friends, this is what Advent is all about. Advent reminds us how the curse was reversed. Now, before moving on to the other two trees, I need to tell you a story. It's a story, it's a great story, of a missionary couple named Don and Carol Richardson. In 1962, they left with their young son, Stephen, to live among a people on the Indonesian island of New Guinea called the Sawi tribe. The Sawi were a primitive Stone Age people known to be cannibalistic headhunters. But the Richardsons felt called to share the gospel with these people. So they spent 15 years of their life, the first years, of course, spent just learning their language, their customs, their culture, trying to figure out what the best way is to share the gospel of the God of peace with these folks. Well, soon after they got there, I'm not sure how long it took them to learn the language and culture, but they realized they had one big problem. There was a huge hurdle in sharing the gospel with these people, and that is that the Sawi people, one of their chief virtues was treachery. The most honored person in their culture was the one who could fatten someone with friendship, gain their trust, and then betray them, kill them, and eat them. That was the person in their culture who was honored. Now, can you imagine if you started sharing the gospel story with these people about how Jesus came and spent 3 years of his life pouring into 12 guys, and at the end of that 3 years, one of them betrays him to death. Guess who the hero of the story is? It's not Jesus. It's Judas. How do you share the gospel with these people? Well, they prayed and they learned and they stuck around. Well, as you can imagine, a people who honor treachery and betrayal don't trust each other. And this tribe had splintered out into lots of different villages who were constantly at war with one another. And at one point, the Richardsons thought, we're maybe even perpetuating the violence around here. And they told them, we're leaving. And at that point, a couple of these warring factions came together and said, do not leave. Do not leave. Tomorrow, we are going to make peace. He thought, how on earth are these people going to make peace? Well, they found out that there was a built-in mechanism in their culture to make peace. These two warring villages came together the next morning, and they waited. And they waited. It didn't seem like anything was happening. Until one young man named Kayo, he was married to a woman named Wumi. And they had a six-month-old son. They had one son. His name is Bayakadon. Kayo went up into their longhouse, and he picked up his little son, held him to his chest for one last time. He realized what this was going to cost, but he said, there's no other way to make peace. Just as his wife was outside looking around for Kayo, she saw him jump down out of the house with their little son and run towards the enemy clan. As he got there with their baby, his chest heaving with emotion, he looked around the faces of his enemies and he saw one man and he called out his name. He said, Mehor. And Mehor stepped up. Kayo said, will you plead the peace of my people with your clan? Mehor said, I will. Kayo said, then I give you my son and with him my name. Suddenly another man jumped out from the other clan. And he said, Kayo, will you plead the peace of my people with yours? He said, I will. The man handed him his son and said, then I give you my son and with him my name. This was the built-in mechanism in their culture to make peace, was to exchange what they called a terup child, a peace child. The Richardsons saw this, and a few days later, they realized this is the way we're going to be able to communicate the gospel to the Sawi people. And so Don Richardson gathered all the men of one of these tribes together and listened to how he describes his gospel presentation. He said to the people, you saw how horrified I was when Kayo gave you Bayakadon. When I saw Wumi, his wife, writhing out her sorrow in the mud, I was almost ready to rush in among you, seize the little baby, and give him back to his mother. The men sat in silence, tracking my line of thought. I kept saying to myself, oh, that they could make peace without this painful giving of a son. But you kept saying, there is no other way. I leaned forward and placed my right hand palm down on the floor. You were right. Every eye in the manhouse was fixed upon me. When I stopped to think about it, I realized you and your ancestors are not the only ones who found that peace required a peace child. Mayakadon, the spirit whose message I bear, has declared the same thing. True peace can never come without a peace child. Never. Because Mayakadon wants men to find peace with him and with each other, he decided to give a once-for-all terup child, good enough and strong enough to establish peace, not just for a little while, but forever. The problem was, whom should he choose? For among all human children, there is no son good enough or strong enough to be an eternal terrap. I paused and searched their faces. Their curiosity level was rising. Whoever did he choose? Asked one man, toasting a stick of beetle grubs over the fire. I answered with another question. Did Caio give another man's son or his own? He gave his own, they replied. Did you, Mahan, give another man's son or your own? I gave my own, he replied, remembering the agony. So did God, I exclaimed, following suddenly on his reply and then looking sideways at the wall, a gesture meaning, think about that. I continued, like Caio, God had only one son to give, and like Caio, he gave him anyway. The child you gave, Mahan, was no cast-off you wanted to get rid of. He was your beloved son, but the son God gave was even more beloved. Mahan twitched his nose, a sign of saying, I understand. I have noticed, he went on, how you respect words passed down from the ancestors. Hear now what the ancestors of the Tuans say about the terrap child from God. I opened an English Bible and translated part of Isaiah's prophecy into Sawi. Unto us a son is given. Unto us a son is born, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Terrap, of peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And again, I quoted from John's Gospel, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is the gospel. God sent his Son as a peace child. And this is why the angels announced at his birth, glory to God in the highest heavens, and on earth, peace, goodwill to men, as the song says. Better translated, on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. Now that word for goodwill or favor in Greek is eudokia. And we only find that word one other place in the Gospel of Luke. It comes in Luke 10:21. After Jesus has sent out his 72 followers into the world to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, to tell people about himself, they come back reporting all the incredible things that God has done. And Jesus prays. He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to who? To little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will, your eudokia. Do you see what's going on? Peace on earth and eudokia to men, your gracious will to men. In other words, peace and grace go together again. In this child, the line between grace and the peace of God has been reestablished. That's what the angels were celebrating. That is the good news. How specifically does this child bring about peace, though? That brings us to our third tree, the cross of Christ. Jesus came as a true child of God, and in his incarnation becomes a human baby, laying aside every right, every privilege that was duly his, and choosing to live in complete dependence on his Father. He succeeded just where Adam failed. And what did Christ get for this? This complete trust in God. He got treated as if he were the one who had cut the strand between peace and grace. He got treated as if he was the one who declared his autonomy from God. This is what Isaiah meant when he prophesied, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. And the punishment that brought us what? Peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. This prophecy was still ringing in Peter's ears centuries later when he told the church, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Jesus Christ on the cross bore all the unrest, all the conflict, all the violence, all the turmoil that was let loose in the Garden of Eden so long ago when humans tried to grasp at peace apart from the grace of God. This is why Jesus experienced the emotional distress that we deserved as he prayed in his own garden with loud cries and tears. This is why he experienced the relational conflict as every one of his friends turned their back on him. He endured the physical violence due to sin as he was beat and whipped and nailed to a cross. And not only that, he experienced the internal spiritual turmoil as he cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? In short, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, Paul says in Galatians, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Listen, Charles Spurgeon, great pastor in the 1800s in England, he preached a sermon called Christ, the Tree of Life, and he exhorted his church like this, and I exhort you today. Beloved, I wish it were in my power to set forth Christ crucified, Christ visibly crucified among you. Oh, that I could so paint him that the eyes of your heart could see him. I wish that I could make you feel the anguish of his griefs. Sip that bitter cup which he had to drain to the dregs. But I cannot do this. It shall suffice me to say that that death is the only hope for sinners. Those wounds are the only gates to heaven, to shalom. The smarts and sufferings of Emmanuel are the only sacrifice for human sin. O you who would be saved, turn your eyes here. Look unto him and be saved, all the ends of the earth. There is life in but a look at him, and there is life nowhere else. Despise him, and you perish. Accept him, and you shall never perish. Neither shall all the powers of hell prevail against you. Come, guilty souls, Jesus wants not your tears or your blood. In other words, Spurgeon's saying it's not by works, it's by grace. He doesn't want your tears or your blood. His tears can cleanse you. His blood can purify you. If your heart be not broken as you would have it, it is his broken heart, not yours, that will merit heaven for you. If you cannot be what you would, he was for you what God would have him be. God is contented with him, so you also be contented with him. Just as you are, without one plea, but that the Savior bled, come to your heavenly Father, and you shall be accepted in the beloved. Yes, Jesus Christ hanging on the cross is the tree of life in its winter time. Paul put it much more succinctly in Romans 5. He said, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've also gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Now I'm almost done, but let's remember, Advent is a time when we look back and remember and we look ahead. This leads us quickly to the last of the four trees, Tree of Life. The very last chapter in the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, ends like this. The angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life. Here's its encore presentation. Bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nation. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. Friends, the tree of life in the New Jerusalem is God's assurance that Christ's purpose in coming will certainly be fulfilled. And why did Jesus say he came? He said, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full, have it abundantly. As we've seen, full, abundant life is what the scriptures mean by peace, by shalom. The tree of life reminds us that this will certainly be. Friends, imagine an eternity where there are no more child custody hearings, no more antidepressant drugs, no more fiscal cliffs, no more walls around the Gaza Strip, no more protests in Egypt, no more sorrow or tears or pain or death, for our God will be there. And because of this, we are free. We're free now, right now, to live without the anxiety of trying to wrest peace on our own accord, of trying to manipulate life to turn out the way we want it to. We are free to emulate our older brother Jesus, to pursue peace and the mutual upbuilding of one another. We are free to aim for restoration with one another, to comfort one another, to agree with one another, and to live in peace, as it says in 2 Corinthians. We are free to turn the other cheek, to forgive and pray for our enemies. And yes, let's be honest, this may cause suffering and pain for us as it did for Jesus now. But you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he was enjoying shalom of heaven, yet he became poor, so that we, by his poverty, might become rich. That's what this table is about. His body broken, his blood shed, so that we might be reconciled to the Father and to one another. So let's come gratefully to this table of Christ, confessing our sins and rejoicing in what lies ahead and what we have presently in him. Prayer teams are available, as they always are. Let's come to Christ's table.